Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. If you go to the Old and New Testament, you find that where the New Testament begins. Just go five books backwards and you'll come to the book of Habakkuk. Apologize before we start for the length of time that these sermons on Sunday nights have been taken. I give you this promise that when I'm done this series on the books of the Bible, that I'll cut my sermons in half. I know that they have been long. I hope they haven't been wearisome, but they have been long. Let's just ask the Lord to be with us and to bless. Father, we do thank you and praise you so much for Jesus, the Anointed One. Your word says that on him the Spirit dwelt in all of his fullness. That's because, Father, he honored you and pleased you in everything he did. Father, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus. We thank you for your word. And we pray that as we take a look at the prophecy of Habakkuk tonight, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us many marvelous things from your word. Help us to gain a better understanding of your work, your strange and mysterious work. And Father, we'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone once keenly asked this question: if ignorance is bliss, why aren't more people happy? Everybody wants to be happy. Is that a fair statement to make? Blaise Pascal once said this: happiness is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Surely we all know that everyone searches for happiness in so many different ways. Some people try to find happiness by losing themselves and serving others. Others try to find it by losing weight. Others look for it in relationships or in sex or in drugs or in alcohol or in having a good time or in winning the lottery or in getting that promotion, while still others lose themselves in introspection and psychotherapy, believing that if they just develop a new pattern of thinking, that that will set their feet on the road to happiness. The publisher's blurb on the back cover of one book on happiness raves about the book in the following words. It says this: with a truly holistic approach that synthesizes the best of the many schools of thought, this author offers new hope and new life. And that's quite a claim to make, isn't it? New life. And only for $11.20 on Amazon.com. In the back cover, another book on happiness that's been around for years teaches you that to learn to change the emotional bad habits that you've developed over your life. More specifically, it teaches you this. Number one, recognize those emotional bad habits and then start to break them. Number two, throw off your security blanket and accept the fact that you can actually have happiness. Number three, talk tenderly to yourself and increase your own self-esteem. Number four, get rid of this imposter phenomenon and stop devaluing yourself. And number five, accept the praise of others and stop being your own worst critic. Now, of course, most people today will not reach for a book when they want to increase their happiness. Most of them reach for a prescription drug or for the remote control or for that credit card or that new job or that old bottle. Excuse me for my voice, or for that new relationship. But no amount of new television sets or different friends or better habits will ever finally bring you and I true happiness. All of those things might mute our concerns, they might distract us from our emptiness, and they might even be able to give us a temporary substitute, but they will never provide the kind of permanent, deeply felt, abiding and lasting joy that every one of us craves for and that we're all made for. How can I be happy? That's the next eternal question that we want to turn our thoughts to tonight in our study of the prophet Habakkuk, which is really the next minor prophet in this present series of sermons on the books of the Bible. Now, so far, we've asked seven questions. What is love? Whom will God save? Does God care? Does God have enemies? Can you run away from God? What does God want? And who's in charge? And tonight I want to try to answer this question: how can I be happy? Now, we know even less about the prophet Habakkuk than we do about the prophet Nahum, whom we studied in our last message. At least we knew the name of the town from which Nahum came, which was Elkosh. But with Habakkuk, we don't even know that much. His name appears in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book. But other than that, we know nothing else about this guy. His book consists simply of three very short chapters. That's it. That's all the information we have. But as we think about this book tonight, we want to pursue this question of happiness, about which I believe the prophet Habakkuk speaks to us with unusual clarity. We want to try to answer three different questions. That's going to be our quest. Now, at the beginning of his prophecy, Habakkuk writes these words. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes perverted. And then in verses 5 to 11 of that same chapter, God answers Habakkuk's complaint, and this is what God says. Look at verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. That's an amazing text, isn't it? In this passage of scripture, the prophet Habakkuk essentially asked God this question. Listen to it. How can I be happy, God, when it seems that you really don't care? I mean, that's the gist of the first four verses, isn't it? Where Habakkuk wonders, or should I really say complains, as to why God would ever tolerate so much injustice among his own people. He asks in verse 3, why do you idly look at wrong? I think the problem here is that the prophet Habakkuk had taken a few correct facts, but that he'd drawn all kinds of faulty conclusions from those facts. And you and I are guilty of doing the very same thing. And God answered Habakkuk by telling him that he doesn't, in fact, tolerate wrong. He tells him that he will execute justice against all the wrongdoing of the nation of Judah. And yet, he says this. He says, there's going to be a huge surprise that comes attached to this answer. God would punish the nation of Judah through the Chaldeans, or through the Babylonians, as we often refer to them. And God knew that his words would be shocking news for the prophet Habakkuk. Look at verse 5. He says, this wonder, Habakkuk, be astounded. He says, for I am doing a work in your days that you wouldn't believe, even if I told you. And guys, I'm going to tell you something. The prophet Habakkuk was astounded. He was amazed, as we're going to see in just a few minutes. I think he prophesied in the late 7th century BC, somewhere between 620 and 610, right around the very same time that Babylon would have eclipsed Assyria as one of the world's greatest superpowers. And I want to say this, that the Babylonians were hardly models of moral virtue and justice. These people were proud, powerful, harsh, hateful, arrogant, and heartless. And yet God was going to raise them up, and God was going to use them as his ministers of justice against his own people, as strange as that might sound to us. No one can tell me that God is not sovereign. The nation of Babylon would be used by God to punish all the wrongs of God's own people. And so the prophet Habakkuk didn't need to be baffled any longer about why God had left all of the sins of his people go unpunished. That wasn't the case at all. Punishment was going to come, which is exactly what happened. 10 years after this very prophecy, Babylon conquered Judah, and they carried many of the Jews into exile. Now we're going to consider Habakkuk's response to the shocking news in a few minutes, but I first want us to consider what God's promise to judge actually means for us. If you're not a Christian here tonight, most of you are, but some may not be, and if you've never read the Bible, I wonder if you feel any sympathy for why this ancient prophet was so dissatisfied in the first place, and why on earth he ever asked God why he would allow so much injustice to exist in the land. Habakkuk didn't simply say, oh well, I guess that's the way the world is. It's not what he said. He expected something different. He expected something better. But what about you? Have you adopted a cynical attitude when things don't go right? Have all the tragedies and trials of this world and even of your own life caused you to come to this conclusion? If there is a God, then I am sure that He must not really care. If that's what you believe tonight, then you need to learn something from this ancient Old Testament prophet. God does care. And God will judge sin. God will look at all the wrongful actions and at all the violent acts and at all the unjust deeds and at all the destruction and strife that continues to exist in our world, even of those that escape any form of legal action, and God will punish all men for their sins. He will punish all the wrongs that others have committed against you. And He'll punish all the wrongs that you have committed against others. The Bible teaches that God is perfectly holy, righteous, and just. That He must punish every single sin. And in this sense, every correct temporal punishment of sin that's executed among human beings simply reflects the justice of God Himself, does it not? Human beings can reflect that justice, but they can never satisfy it. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy the justice of God. Now those of us who are believers here tonight know the answer to Habakkuk's charge against God. Why do you idly look at wrong? He doesn't. God never has and God never will. Instead, God waited for the appointed time to send His Son Jesus Christ, and through Him God showed His commitment to justice and holiness in ways so far more profound than the prophet Habakkuk's vexed soul could ever articulate. Jesus suffered and died on the cross precisely because God was adamant about not tolerating sin. And precisely because God was adamant that justice would never be thwarted. The cross of Jesus Christ clearly vindicated the absolute righteousness of God. But what does this mean for us, guys, as believers? I mean, there is so much rich material here that I don't even know where to start. We have so much to learn from what the ESV editors have subtitled Habakkuk's complaint right before verses 2 to 4 in chapter 1. And yet I want you to understand, guys, that Habakkuk was doing so much more than just complaining. He was honestly praying to God over these complex, confusing, grief-causing issues, which makes him an excellent role model for us to follow. You know why? You and I so often don't pray. And even though Habakkuk's prayer is so brief and pointed, it demonstrates a great faith in the sovereignty of God. He not only assumed that God could do something about the injustice in Judah, he assumed that it was only occurring because God allowed it to. And he also assumed that Judah's injustice and sins were inconsistent with the character of God, because he knew that God's character was good, holy, righteous, and true. Now in short, the prophet Habakkuk was confused because he both knew and believed that God is both powerful and holy. And so his prayer isn't merely an example of cosmic whining that somehow made it into the Bible. It is the heartfelt, inquiring prayer of a believer living in anguish, who knows that he can approach this holy and sovereign God with complete honesty and openness. I'm convinced that his fully informed and heart-engaging prayer puts to shame so many of our small, self-focused, bless my toe and bless my day kinds of prayers. Now, I'm not suggesting, guys, that we shouldn't be praying about our sore toes. or our busy schedules, but I'm simply drawing to our attention the fact that the prayers of this ancient prophet were taken up with so much more than that. He looked out at what was happening in the world around him, at the seeming indifference of God in light of it. And in that moment, what does he do? He runs into the presence of his sovereign God and he pours out his heart to him. What a great example for us to do the same. I'm also struck by how the prophet Habakkuk was able to assume what he did about the nature of God. I mean, somehow this man knew a lot about God and a lot about his ways and his law. I mean, maybe he was in Jerusalem around the same time as the prophet Jeremiah, and maybe he heard Jeremiah's preaching. Maybe he'd read the prophecies of Jonah, Micah, or Isaiah. Maybe he had a chance to read Nahum's book. I mean, surely he would have known the first five books of the Bible, right? The Pentateuch or the law. He would have known King David's Psalms and King Solomon's Proverbs, having heard them all at the temple. And through all those different parts of the Word of God, Habakkuk would have learned so much about the character of God, so much about God's strange ways. And there's a lesson there for us to learn, isn't there? How do you and I ever hope to grow as believers if we do not study the Word of God in order to get to know our God better? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of his Lord. And let me say something else. These opening verses of the book of Habakkuk also challenge us to put our trust in God. When Habakkuk prayed, God answered him, and God answered him well. And the fact that God answered him assured Habakkuk that God was not ignoring him. It assured him that God did not approve of wrong, that God wasn't finally going to allow his law to be thwarted or his justice to be perverted. The God of all the earth would do right. Therefore, Habakkuk could trust him. And in the same way, we too need to put our trust in God, don't we, guys? But if you're anything like me, we grow accustomed to God working in our lives in certain ways. And as long as He continues to work in those ways, we find it relatively easy to put our trust in Him. But the minute that the normal operating procedures change, maybe answering our prayers a little bit differently, or maybe allowing us to go through a difficult set of circumstances in our lives that we just can't understand, we find ourselves getting a little bit nervous and maybe even a little bit upset. Trusting God in those situations is no longer easy when the doctor says, you've got cancer. And yet you and I have to learn from Habakkuk's experience and from Job's trials and from the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh that God often uses various means to accomplish His purposes. And so we can't mistake the means for God Himself. He never wants us to interpret His character through the lens of our circumstances, but only through the mirror of His Word. Now, so many of us in church have bad thoughts about God, but then we refuse to go to the trouble of seriously reflecting on those thoughts and why we have them. Instead, what we do is allow those thoughts to dominate our thinking about God as they pass through our minds without checking them. What we need to be doing, guys, is to capture them, examine them, and then ask ourselves whether or not they hold up in light of the biblical revelation, right? Why am I thinking this about God? Is this true? Is it right? What does the Bible have to say about this circumstance? We need to submit our thoughts about God not to our own sinful speculations, but only to God's inspired Word. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once asked Christians in one of his sermons, I think this is a brilliant statement, very short, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? We can't take every passing impulse as being true. But instead, we've got to learn to talk Bible to ourselves, right? And in particular, what the Bible says about the character of God. Only then will we discover the joy for which we have been made. And in this opening exchange between Habakkuk and God, we also learn something that's relevant for our lives together as a church. Our churches should be communities of faith that reveal the fact that we do trust in God. They should be living pictures of people who know how to pray like Habakkuk prayed, and who know what it means to put our trust in God like Habakkuk did, that God does care and that God will act in His own sovereign time and in His own sovereign way. If this world is characterized by unbelief in God, which it is, and by unbelief in His person, His perfections, His purposes, His plans, His power, His promises, the church should be characterized and distinguished by a group of people who do believe in Him, and who do believe in all these things, and who've learned through experience to take this God at His word. That's what it means for us to be God's people. And when this kind of trust in God is seen not only in isolated cases of men and women who live that way, but by whole communities of saints, we'll see things begin to happen that we never expected would. We'll see people beginning to care for one another, loving each other, serving one another, forgiving one another, holding one another to account. Through it all, God will be glorified. He will not tolerate wrong. He will have His way. And so He taught Habakkuk that he needed to be trusted because He's faithful and He can never deny Himself. We can rely on Him. But we need to get back to the shock that Habakkuk felt when God told him how He was going to address Judah's unfaithfulness. The methods that God said He was going to use to deal with Judah's sin left the prophet Habakkuk more troubled than he was when he began to pray. And so guys, listen, if the first question was this, how can I be happy when God does not seem to care? The second question has to be this, how can I be happy when God's care seems to be so very strange? I mean, I want you to think about this for a second. God said that He was going to deal with Judah's sin, but He said that He was going to deal with their sin by using the sinful Babylonians to do it. I mean, how can that be? How does that make any sense? Or to use the prophet Habakkuk's words, look at chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, You've ordained them as a judgment, and You, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who have pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do You idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? I mean, really, Habakkuk's answer to God's word in chapter 1 can be boiled down to these simple words. Are You serious, Lord? The Babylonians? You're going to use them as a tool of judgment against us? And once again, God is gracious in that He gives Habakkuk an answer. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 2, and I'm going to read down to verse 20. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it, it'll surely come, it will not delay. Now God speaks to the Babylonians, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who's never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long? And loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you plundered many nations, all the remnants of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, if we were to summarize the entire conversation so far, it would sound something like this. Habakkuk begins the book by saying, God, why don't you care about all the sins that your people are committing? Why don't you do something about it? And God says, I do care, and I'm going to do something. I'm going to send the Babylonians against them. To which Habakkuk responds, the Babylonians? I mean, they're living more wickedly than your own people do. How can you do something like that? And this is where the prophet Habakkuk makes his famous statement about the holiness of God. You who have purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why would God, who is so holy and righteous, ever decree such a vicious means as this of using the wicked Babylonians if he could scarcely even look at them? And God's final answer, which we just read, is essentially this. I know exactly what the Babylonians are like. And after I finish using them to judge my people, I'll judge them too. But God also told the prophet Habakkuk that his judgment would come in his own time and not in Habakkuk's time or in anybody else's time. You see that in chapter 2, verse 3. And then he says this, that in those hard times, in verse 4, the righteous will live how? The righteous will live by his faith. God's people had heard God's word. And as with every one of God's revelations, they would have to believe in it and live their lives in light of it, even if it didn't make any sense. And then God describes the nation of Babylon in more explicit terms. They're drunks, they're arrogant, they're restless, they're greedy, they're dissatisfied. And once he'd used them to judge his people, Babylon itself would fall. And I find this very interesting that right in the middle of chapter 2, God pulls the prophet Habakkuk aside and he points him to what lies ahead in the future. Look at verse 14. Just let me read that verse. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a glorious hope that was. Right in the middle of all this talk about judgment, how reassuring that would have been for the prophet Habakkuk's soul. I mean, the very brief remark put all of his present struggles right back into their proper perspective, right? And it should do the very same thing for us. What worries and what hardships and sorrows and difficulties do you have tonight in your own life? As believers, we know that within a few decades, or maybe even within just a few years, all of our worries will have proven to be completely unfounded. Why? Either because Jesus Christ will have returned, or because we'll already be with him in glory, or because God will have resolved whatever it was that was causing us to worry. God is going to show himself to be perfectly good and absolutely sovereign over all things beyond any kind of question or doubt. Isn't that a comforting truth? It brings great comfort to us. And following those encouraging words, God continues to describe Babylon's destruction. In verses 17 and 19, he basically says that the destroyer would be destroyed and that these idol makers would find themselves completely lost. But what a contrast it is to us who know the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The power of Babylon's gods were man-made. And they were false. But the glory of the Lord is his own. And it's real. It is real. And the silence that's commanded here induces a silence, or God's glory induces a silence among God's own people. And that silence is not just in not speaking. The silence points to something like a reverence and awe of God. Standing in amazement of who he is. The God of Israel is nothing like the gods of the nations. Our God is real. Our God speaks. Our God leads His people, and our God teaches His people. And so therefore we need to close our mouths and open our ears, because God speaks to us through His Word. Now, if you're not used to reading or studying the Bible, let me simply ask you this question. What are you spending your life doing? You're spending it on something, aren't you? But what is it? Does it sound a little bit like the Babylonians? A little theft here? A little drunkenness there? Maybe a little bit of violence, or using people for your own ends? Trusting in the work of your own hands instead of trusting in God? We can be assured that God sovereignly uses everyone in the same way that He did the Babylonians. But in the end, you want to make sure that you're not standing in the group that opposes Jesus Christ and His church, but that you're in the group who's become a part of Him and His church. Now, as Christians, what can we learn from the second half of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2? I think that we can learn this one important lesson. God often uses very surprising means to accomplish His purposes. Who would have ever thought that God would use the Babylonians to judge and deliver His people from their sinful behavior? And guys, who would have ever thought that ultimately God would establish His kingdom and purchase the redemption of His people through the means of a crucified, risen Messiah who is God Himself in human flesh? Who would have ever thought that? God does move in strange and mysterious ways, doesn't He? And so I think we've got to be silent before Him. We got to listen so that we can hear exactly what God is telling us about Himself, because the reality is we're never going to figure it out on our own. And I think God's use of the Babylonian warns us against becoming complacent in the midst of life successes. God might for a time allow an individual or a group or even a nation a degree of worldly success for His own purpose, but then He might judge the very one to whom He gave the success. God can use anyone, can He? From Balaam the greedy prophet to Balaam's donkey, all the way up to hypocritical preachers like He did in Philippians chapter 1. Now that doesn't diminish or lessen the seriousness of the hypocrite's sin. We saw that this morning in the death of Ananias and Sapphira. God will judge their sin, and yet He is so sovereign that He still uses the sinful acts of rebellious men to bring glory, honor, and praise to Himself. Let me say this. God might use us in very powerful ways, but that in and of itself doesn't mean that we trust Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Our only hope for salvation is what? Is to live by faith. Now let me expand on what I'm trying to say. You know, sometimes in our churches, people pray a prayer and they mentally assent to the idea that Jesus is Savior, believing that that's what the Bible talks about when it speaks about faith. And yet the faith that's being described in the book of Habakkuk is so much more than that, isn't it? Yes, we mentally assent to the propositional truth that we've all sinned and that we could never justify ourselves before God by our own righteousness. And yes, we mentally assent to the propositional truth that God is perfectly holy, too pure to look on evil, and that our only hope in having a righteous standing before Him is to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to our account. But guys, please listen to me. We do so much more than just mentally assent to all of these propositional truths. We actually trust them. We wholeheartedly lean on them. We rely on them. We turn away from our previous ways of living that were ruled by self and by sin, and we trust Jesus Christ alone, and we take up our cross and follow Him. In other words, true saving faith will always show itself in trusting in God and in the Word of God, and then of living our lives in light of that faith. That's James' whole point in his epistle. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. The prophet Habakkuk said this: the righteous will live by his faith. True saving faith always manifests itself in our lives, marked by a continual repentance of sin and an increased growth in holiness and obedience. And I want to say something tonight. I can't stress this point enough. Especially among evangelicals who love to preach the grace of God as we should. But guys, how many people sitting in our churches have mentally assented to a set of propositional truths and yet have still never actually been saved from their sins? The only way to truly know that you've been saved by the grace of God is to ask yourself this question: do I trust in Jesus Christ alone? And if you can say yes to that question, then to take a look at your life in order to see if there's a track record of conviction of sin and repentance from it. Now, repentance involves so much more than just feeling bad about our sins, does it not? William Arnott once said it like this: the difference between an unconverted and converted man is not that the one has sins and the other has none, but that the one takes part with his cherished sin against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sin. You see the difference there? The unbeliever might feel bad about his sin, but in the end, he takes his sin side against God and he continues to live in it. The believer, on the other hand, is on the opposite side. He takes God's side against his hated sin, and he wages continual war against it. He may fail, but he's in a fight. He's in a battle. And so let me ask you tonight, what have you been struggling with? Have you been struggling with sexual immorality? Or with behaving in an ungodly manner towards your family, or with being consumed only by worldly passions and ambitions? What then is the difference between you and an unbeliever? If you're a Christian, you're what? You're living by faith, aren't you? And your faith is prompting you to do what? It's prompting you to take action against your sin. You're experiencing the Spirit's conviction in your life, and your passion and desire is to please God. It's not perfect, but it's there. It's there. And guys, listen to me. If it is not there, then you are not in Christ. You're not a believer. You've not been saved. You need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Do not fall under any false delusions that have no grounding in Scripture. Your eternal destiny stands in the balance. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, for our churches, this passage of Scripture should encourage us to be marked by characteristics that are opposite of those that marked the Babylonians. They were marked by theft. We should be marked by generosity and giving. They were marked by selfishness and injustice. We should be marked by self-denial and righteousness. They were marked by violence and crime. We should be marked by peace and mutual concern. They were marked by debauchery and exploitation, using others for their own pleasures. We should be marked by sacrifice, mutual encouragement, and building each other up. And they were marked by idolatry. We should be marked by the worship of the one true God as instructed by His Word. Now, the reason for the church to be so different from the world is why I think the context in which Habakkuk 2 verse 20 is placed is so interesting. In the midst of promising the destruction of Babylon, listen to what God says in verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Now, in that context, God is contrasting an expected silence that would mark His people, a reverence, with this pointless gaze at speechless idols who have no wisdom to give that marks this present world, right? Guys, the world's idols are nothing. They're not alive. They've got nothing to give. And so the point of our churches then is not to have quiet services, but it's to come together expecting to hear from God through His Word. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and He transforms the people of God for the glory of God. Guys, that's why we're here on Sunday. That's why we exist for Sunday, right? That's what this church and every other church who claims to be Christ-centered needs to understand. Our services need to be structured around the exposition of the Word of God. Would you not agree? I hope you do. Can you imagine a whole community of believers who live in expectation of hearing the Word of God? Of loving that? Our churches would increasingly become communities that are marked by confidence, spiritual confidence, not arrogance, humility, strength, hope, love, joy, Because we would know that if God is for us, who can be against us? Like Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Or as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise His name. As a congregation then, guys, what should steal our joy or discourage us in life? Nothing! Absolutely nothing! We will never face any circumstance that will successfully defeat God from accomplishing His purpose. No anti-religious laws, no ornery church members, no internal or external controversies, no persecutions or hardships from a wicked and evil world will ever derail God's good plans for His church and for His people. And therefore, we can put our trust in Him. Well, after his dialogue with God in chapters 1 and 2, Habakkuk turns in chapter 3 to help us answer still one more question. I'm going to conclude with this. How can I be happy under any circumstance? Any circumstance. And his answer is very simple. Only in God. Chapter 3 is Habakkuk's prayer to God. And it basically falls into three different parts. Verses 1 and 2 recount the prophet Habakkuk's prayer to God for mercy. Verses 3 to 15, which is the largest part of the chapter, describe Habakkuk's vision of God. And then verses 16 to 19 present Habakkuk's astonishing proclamation of his joy in God. So the chapter begins with these words in verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth, which is a passionate song. O Lord, he says, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. I mean, rightly so. He knew what was coming to Judah, right? He knew it. He knew devastation was going to come to his people. He knew that many, many men and women and children were going to be slaughtered to death. He knew it. And he says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord God, do I fear. That's what he says. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, he says, what? In wrath, O God, remember mercy. This man has come such a long way from his initial prayer in chapter 1 where he complained to God. He now completely understands that God does care about injustice and that God will deal with it, so much so that he now prays, in wrath, O Lord, remember mercy. He feared this divine and holy work of God. And then in the vision that occupies most of the chapter, Habakkuk describes God doing exactly what he had prayed for God to do, to come in judgment. And when God does come, all of creation reacts in humble submission. You see that in verses 3 to 15. I'm not going to take the time to read that, but it's really a picture of the judgment of God. And how does the prophet Habakkuk respond to this coming judgment of God? What are his thoughts? What are his reactions? What's his confession? Where is his hope? Well, the book ends with these magnificent words as Habakkuk confidently proclaims his joy in God alone. Look at verse 16. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Listen, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. Understanding what was coming to the nation of Judah and even to himself as a member of that nation, those are absolutely astonishing words to speak. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. If you're not a believer tonight, then you need to be asking yourself the following question. Listen, can I be happy under any circumstance? I'm speaking to unbelievers. Or is there some set of circumstances that God exists and that are so very important in my life that I can't be happy without them? Once you find the answer to that question, my friend, then you will find your God. Jonathan Edwards, who was a famous preacher in the 1700s, was fired from his congregation because of a theological disagreement. And when the church council had announced to Edwards that he'd lost his job, one person watching him described him by speaking these words. That faithful witness received the shock unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. Where's your happiness if you're not a Christian? Is it held hostage by a certain set of circumstances? I promise you that you'll never find the joy and happiness that was evidenced by Jonathan Edwards apart from trusting in Jesus Christ. Why? Because you were made to know God. That's why you're alive. That's why you're here. And yet you've rebelled against Him. Every time that you've done something wrong, you've said, God, I want to run my own life in my own way instead of in your way. And that's exactly what sin is. God has every right to justly condemn you for your sins. Instead, He offers you the opportunity to repent of your sins and to place your trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, in order that you might be saved from your sins. And what would that look like for you to make this radical change in your life? What would it mean for you to decide that Jesus Christ is worth more than all the sins that you've been hanging on to? Well, I'd have to say that would mean that you'd have to turn your back on some of the happiness that you're presently enjoying. In one of His parables, Jesus described people that were choked by this life's worries, riches, and pleasures. In other words, there are pleasures that will choke you. Did you know that? Did you know that some pleasures will choke you? Did you know that having sex outside of marriage is a sin? Or that getting drunk and doing drugs is a sin? Or that stealing, whether it's from your parents or from your workplace or from a store, is a sin? Even as lying is a sin? Did you know that? I mention all these sins because they're probably the most common sins that exist in the town of Newcastle and every other city of this great nation. And like every other sin, they might be pleasing for the moment, but spiritually, Jesus Christ said that they will choke you. They'll cut off your life. You will die in them. And not only will you be choked by your pleasures, but the Bible also says that you're enslaved by them. Titus chapter 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Guys, listen to me, the world will never tell you that you're a slave to your passions and to your pleasures, and that you can't escape them in your own strength. It's not in Satan's interest to let this fact get out, but it's true. Only Jesus Christ can set you free from pleasures that are so confusing in this life and condemning in the next. Pleasures that are fleeting and so very wrong. Jesus alone leads us to pleasures that are eternal. Knowing Him and being known by Him, the very thing for which we have been made. If that's what you want, if you're looking for substance, if you're hungering for truth, if you deeply want truth in your heart, then I implore you, if you're not in Christ, to turn from your sins and trust in Him. I think we also need to think about what Habakkuk chapter 3 means for our churches. For one thing, it means that to find happiness and joy, we can't allow ourselves to go down false paths that are marked by exciting, out-of-control styles of worship or self-focused services or busy program-packed church schedules. For the sake of its members' joy, the church should lead its members carefully, thoughtfully, and reflectively into God's presence in our corporate times of worship. And for the sake of its members' joy, the church should provide serious, Christ-centered, cross-centered, gospel-centered teaching and preaching, because that's the only kind of teaching and preaching that is strong enough to deal with the seriousness of life's hardships and the difficulties we find ourselves in all the time. And for the sake of its members' joy, and I think we failed here at Newcastle, I've been thinking about this a lot. For the sake of its members' joy, the church should keep its schedules light enough, for its members not to become so exhausted in a beehive of ministry, and so they can worship God at home with their families and seek to start building up relationships with their unbelieving neighbors, friends, and co-workers. Sometimes we get so busy in the work of the church We forget that union with Christ. As a church congregation, I think we have to give ourselves over to presenting our God as the great and awesome God that He is. And I think we have to cultivate within ourselves the very things that began to exist within the prophet Habakkuk, an eager anticipation of Christ, coupled with a patient endurance alongside this growing knowledge of God that yields the fruit of satisfaction and joy. How do we do that? How can we be a church that finds its joy in Christ? Well, first, our church has to continue to make the exposition of the Word of God central in every single one of its ministries. Guys, listen to me. It was the knowledge of God that fed the prophet Habakkuk's longing for God. God is so amazing. He is so lovely. He is so beautiful that the more you know Him, the more you want to know Him, right? And secondly, I think as believers, we should begin in our personal conversations with each other to share testimonies of how God has been so faithful to us. I mean, how often do we use our conversations in church to edify one another, to build each other up? That's what we ought to be doing. And it's through that very means that we find our joy in Christ and not in the empty things of this world. And one more point, I'll close. What does Habakkuk chapter 3 teach us as individual believers? Individual Christians. Let me ask you this question before I try to answer it. Are we disciples of Jesus Christ simply because life circumstances have been so good to us this far? Is that why we're disciples? What would we do if Jesus asked us to take up our cross by repenting of a certain sin? Or by making a certain relationship right? Or by following down a very hard and difficult path to walk? What would we honestly do in that situation? Would we be willing to follow Jesus even then? Would we be willing to let go of some passing pleasure because we know it's sinful and because we know that there's more joy to be found in Jesus than there is in that fleeting thrill? Would we be willing to humble ourselves before those that have something against us, acknowledging our own sinfulness and our own guilt, and seeking to do whatever we can do in order to make things right? Would we be willing to take up our cross, follow Jesus like that? I think that's the question that Habakkuk is asking us as he's facing Babylon coming against him. You know, many of the sins that tempt Christians are sins that bear such a dim resemblance of where real and lasting joy can be found. For example, let me give you a couple of examples. Pornography portrays a crude shadow of the intimacy of relating to another person. It's empty. Premarital sex provides a projection of the joy that's to be found in a marriage relationship, but that joy is thin. It's ripped right out of its context. It only tears and uses the other person selfishly and without commitment. Those sins and others point to the fact that real joy is found in real relationships. But in relationships as God meant them to be, and ultimately in a relationship with God Himself. God made us personal spiritual beings with a good craving for interpersonal relationships, but a craving that's finally and fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I find it very interesting that the prophet Habakkuk expressed his great joy in God when, at the end of chapter 3, after he had considered God and had prayed to God and had wrestled with God and had heard from God and had submitted himself to God and had finally trusted in the sovereign purpose of God, that's when Habakkuk found his joy in God, not before, but after all those things. And here's the lesson. We need to consider God. We need to pray to Him. We need to wrestle with Him. We need to hear from Him and submit ourselves to Him and trust in His sovereign purposes, as strange, guys, and as mysterious as they might be. And as indifferent and inconsistent as God can sometimes seem to be. And then, and only then, will we find our true joy in Him. Why? Because God is good. God is honest. He's just. He's holy. He's sovereign. He's loving and He's faithful. And this is the God that you and I have been called to trust. The prophet Habakkuk, through his honest questioning, learned that what he needed and wanted the most was what? was God Himself. God Himself. As Augustine said at the beginning of his Confessions, "You move us to delight in praising You, for You formed us for Yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You." Can we say that tonight? Can we say that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You? I love the New England hymn that presents Jesus Christ as the fruitful apple tree. Let me read it. "The tree of life my soul has seen, laden with fruit and always green. The trees of nature fruitless be compared with Christ, the apple tree. His beauty doth all things excel. By faith I know, but ne'er can tell, the glory which I now can see in Jesus Christ, the apple tree. For happiness I long have sought, and pleasure dearly I have bought. I missed of all, but now I see 'tis found in Christ, the apple tree. I'm weary with my former toil. Here will I sit and rest a while. Under the shadow I will be of Jesus Christ, the apple tree. This fruit doth make my soul to thrive. It keeps my dying faith alive, which makes my soul in haste to be with Jesus Christ, the apple tree." Have you been looking for happiness long and buying pleasure dearly? If you have, then you need to learn to say with the prophet Habakkuk, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. All I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. And having Jesus Christ, I have found my true and lasting joy." Is Christ your all in all? Can you say tonight, "All I have is Christ"? Let's pray. Father, this is such a short little book, 3 chapters. But packed with so much truth about You and about Your work. I'm amazed at how You said to Habakkuk, "Wonder, be amazed, be astounded. I'm about to do a work in your day that you wouldn't believe even if I told you." Father, how many times could You have spoken those very things to us in the midst of life struggles and hardships? "I'm about to do a work in your life, Jacques, that you wouldn't believe even if I told you." Oh, Father, give me the grace and give us the grace, like Habakkuk, to come to the place that even if everything else in life falls apart, we can say, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will find strength in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength." Father, teach us to live there. We are so weak, so weak, so prone to wander, so full of unbelief, so quick to become upset when You do things in our lives that we just don't understand. We can say, "Lord, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Teach us to live like that, we pray, for Jesus' sake.